Well, for those of you who are joining us, every 20 years we look at theological issues, so you just kind of showed up at the wrong time. We normally try to focus on the Bible, but after about 20 years of asking, we finally decided to take a look at various systems of theological thought, and we're just finishing up our view of Calvinism. Calvinism is normally described as tulip theology because it follows an acrostic T-U-L-I-P, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. So we've kind of looked at the past four of them and the biblical support for them, or alleged biblical support. And we wind up today on our last one, which is perseverance of the saints. The author of the book, What Love Is This?, Dave Hunt, says when he started to write his book on Calvinism, he kind of thought he was, like many people, a one-point Calvinist. He believed in the last point, which that the saints are persevered and believed to the end. But then as he began to study what the Calvinists say about this point, he said he doesn't buy it anymore. And I, too, was in the same shoes. I thought what they meant by perseverance of the saints is that once your sins are forgiven, they're always forgiven, or once saved, always saved. And that is the biblical viewpoint. It's one I'll be talking about in future weeks. But that isn't exactly what's meant by Calvinists. So I'll try to explain what they mean. And there's a confusion of two issues. This is going to open up a Pandora's box. There's a huge number of verses that come to bear on this situation. And in the future weeks, I envision we'll be going through them. We'll look at the warning passages out of Hebrews. You know, what happens if a believer doesn't continue to believe? What happens if a believer kind of says they no longer believe? What happens if they fall away? All kinds of things that people are very, very interested in, because they all know someone who kind of started out strong and it doesn't look like they're going to finish, or they all know people who started out weak and kind of stayed that way, or we all know people, some sitting within our skin, who kind of start out strong but don't always stay that way, sometimes go up and down. So we want to kind of explore the fluctuations in a believer's life. But first we're going to look at what the position is. The website I referred to you before kind of lays out the issue. Eternal security, which is something I think we would believe in, says that once a person is saved, he is saved because he believes, regardless of how he may behave thereafter. The Calvinist doctrine of perseverance, and I would add to this the Reformed position of lordship salvation, says that one who does not persevere in the faith and in the expression of faith, i.e. by practice and works, proves that he was never really saved in the first place. It's a really common view that if a person doesn't show some evidence of having the new life, they don't have the new life. And it's kind of plausible, but is it biblical? The next quotes come from two Calvinists, James Montgomery Boyce at 10th Pres in Philly, writes, "The mark of true justification is a perseverance in righteousness to the very end. And by that he means the person is going to do good works at the end of their life." And two other people we've looked at before, Steele and Thomas, who've written The 5 Points of Calvinism, defined, defended, documented by Presbyterian Reform Publishing Company, say, "All who were chosen in God, redeemed by Christ, and given faith by the Spirit are eternally saved. They are kept in faith by the power of Almighty God, and thus persevere to the end." You notice at the very end of that I have CX, which means don't compare, contrast it with 1 Peter 1:5, which we're going to do in a few minutes. So the view is that it actually is somewhat logically consistent with the system. If you can't do anything and have no choice in the matter, God chooses to save you. He dies only for you and others like yourself. He then applies his grace to you whether you want it or not. He's going to keep you in that grace regardless of whether or not you want to be there. And if you don't want to be there, it shows that you were never chosen to be saved in the first place. So it is a kind of logical system. If it's all of God and he's supposed to do this work in your life, then if this work doesn't occur, sorry, Charlie, you're not one of the elect. You're not going to be in heaven, even if you kind of would like to go there, even if you, say you believe or anything. You've got to have works to back up your belief. Now, that is a view that I believe is contrary to the Scripture, and you'll probably share in that view at the end. On the fine type up at the above, third line down, right hand side, Romans 8:1, 38, Philippians 1:6, Ephesians 1:13, 4:30, and 1 Thessalonians 5:23 is the alleged support for this view, and I've dealt with most of these verses in the previous outlines, so only if you have a question about them will we deal with them again. Just to refresh your memory on Romans 8:1, it says, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now that is the translation that you'll find in the New American Standard Bible, and I don't know which others have that. I should have checked them. The more commonly accepted texts say, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus who do not walk according to the flesh, but walk according to the Spirit. And the rest of the chapter shows you have this choice. You can walk according to the flesh or you can walk according to the Spirit. If you walk according to the flesh, these are the consequences you can expect. If you walk according to the Spirit, these are the consequences you can expect. And the whole surrounding context of 6, 7, and 8 demonstrate that same thing. So what people sometimes do is just pluck part of a verse out of context and say, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Boom. You're good. Well, even if I only had that little piece to work with, a little exegesis, you can kind of demonstrate that the view isn't really that great. What does it mean to be in Christ Jesus? By what basis does someone say that means you accepted Christ? So in Christ Jesus means those of who are in union with Him, who have a relationship with Him, who are abiding in Him and Him in them. For a person like that, there's no condemnation because you're in Christ. But a lot of theological systems will take a look at that and say, oh, in Christ, that means that you're a believer. You're not in Christ, you're not a believer. And that's a little far from the truth. We'll see some verses down below that indicate that. So let's take a look at Roman numeral 1. This is the basic, standard, conservative Christian position. This is the stuff that you should believe. We're saved by grace, through faith, to do good works that are empowered by God's Holy Spirit. It's really kind of tough to argue with that, but some people I'm sure would. This, some of you would recognize, comes out of Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10, and that is used as one of the cornerstones of supporting the Calvinist doctrine of perseverance of the saints. It's actually used to support a number of their verses, so we're going to look at it in a few minutes. But let's take a look at some thoughts down below. These come out of the previous outlines, just to refresh your memory. Roman numeral 1a. The reason a person is separated from God is because that person must pay the penalty for his sin. He's chosen to go his own way. Sins have caused the separation. And he's got this debt of separation from God. A person goes to heaven because his sins are paid for. All right, so the debt gets wiped out. How do you get your sins paid for? By believing that God accepts Christ's death. And then we're going to get theological here, is the full, just, substitutionary payment for your sins. And that results in forgiveness, regeneration, and justification. We've kind of talked about this under limited atonement, and there's a whole bunch of more stuff on that. So we believe Christ's righteousness gets transferred to our account. All our sins are forgiven. Ones we committed before we became a believer, ones we're going to commit after we become a believer, not just ours, but He is the Savior of the whole world. So once you get that stuff applied to your account, you are, in one sense, saved. But exactly which sense of saved are we talking about? Well, those of you who have been with us know that salvation occurs in different contexts. It has different meanings. You look it up in a standard Greek lexicon, you'll see it refers to a past, present, and future aspect of a Christian's experience. You look it up in the Bible, you find out the same thing. There's past, some verses of salvation that refer to God forgiving us, like Romans 3. Some that refer to this present aspect of salvation that we're currently experiencing, which would be like 2 Corinthians, we look at that last week. And then there's some of the future aspect of salvation when Christ returns and gives glory to faithful believers. And 1 Peter 1 talks all about that. Set your hope fully on the salvation that's going to be given you when Christ returns. Three different aspects. So the way we've described it is salvation reverses the effects of the fall. What did man lose when he fell in the garden? He lost glory, the right to rule over the earth. He lost holiness. He lost his relationship with God. And he lost the right to live forever. Not a pretty picture. But God, because of His grace, provides an opportunity for believers to reverse all those things. and it doesn't all happen at once. We get our sins forgiven, we're not automatically perfectly holy. Some people say, well, positionally we are, right, but I live in a real world, and when I think of how I was when I first accepted Christ, it wasn't a pretty picture, because I still thought, and for the most part acted, just like I did the day before I believed. And that's true of most believers. Nothing super dramatic happens. You know, maybe some people have some dramatic experience, but a month later, they usually have the same thought patterns and the same habits and the same actions that they did the day before they became a believer. They have to actually do something, respond to God, in order for them to become like Christ. Becoming like Christ was absolutely automatic. Our world would be populated by, living and breathing advertisements for our God. And it isn't. Where do you find people who are sacrificing themselves for the benefit of others 24/7? Where do you find people who are, accepting insult without any thought of reprisal? You don't find that. On a good day, we can muster up some of those characteristics. But if this was automatic, all these people who claim to be believers would be little Christ all over the place. They were more like mini-me's. Okay. Dr. Evil, for those of you who... there's the point. In Roman number 1, holiness and Christ's life are guaranteed. There'd be no need for the exhortations that you find in the Scriptures. There'd be no need for the warning passages in Hebrews that say, if you go back to the way you were, this is what's going to happen. There'd be no need for the correctives that are given in the New Testament, because it would all be automatic. As you read through the New Testament, you'll find out that there are saints in the New Testament that are just like saints now, particularly if you read through the book of Corinthians. There are believers in there who are weren't looking anything like Christ. And the corrective that the Apostle Paul gives them is not, make sure you're saved. The corrective is not, trust Christ for forgiveness for your sins. The corrective is, get your act together, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's the corrective. If people don't have good works, the corrective in the Scriptures is not, you need to believe in Jesus. The corrective is, you need to believe what Jesus said about how you should live your life. You need to believe in Jesus' promises that he's coming back to judge and reward. So, we're going to go into a section or area where there's been dispute for hundreds and hundreds of years over, can you be assured that you are going to heaven rather than hell? Dr. James Kennedy, who actually comes out of a Presbyterian church, developed a thing called Evangelism Explosion that has been used by God all over the world. It has two simple questions. Have you reached the point in your spiritual life or pilgrimage where if you were to die tonight, you would know for sure that you were going to heaven? Very, very good question. We should all have that in our little toolbox of truth to share with those around us. Do you know for sure you're going to heaven? And majority of the people will say no. Some people have been reading the theology books will say, well, you can't be sure. Some people will say yes, a small minority. And then the question is, that's really interesting if you said yes. If you were to stand before God and he were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? And then you can tell what a person is trusting in to get them into heaven. Two basic questions. You know for sure you're going to heaven, and what would you say? Now, a lot of people who are going to heaven would say, I'm not sure. They've actually met the biblical requirements for going to heaven, but because they haven't, studied the Scriptures and kind of progressed much in their Christian knowledge, they're really not sure what's going to happen to them. And then you can assure people of their salvation. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10 are kind of crucial for this. The other passage this is used for are the situations when a person says, I'm going to go to heaven because I am a good person. I do good things. I'm better than the guy down the block. Once again, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10 is a great passage to know. If you haven't memorized this, it's going to be really hard for God to use you in someone else's life. So put this on your list of ones to memorize if you don't know it already. Ephesians 2, 8, under Roman number 1b, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And that is not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. So you're saved by grace through faith. And the thing that's not of yourselves is not the faith. Faith is a feminine noun. That in Greek is a neuter noun. Can never, in any situation, modify faith. It cannot modify salvation. It can only modify a concept. Neuter nouns modify concepts. And the concept is you're saved by grace through faith. It's a gift of God. All you have to do is believe. And we kind of looked at, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so Jesus has been lifted up. All you have to do is look to him, and you are saved. Now, where works fit in? Well, God is actually working in us. We are his workmanship. We're created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has actually planned out beforehand that we should walk in them. Works are supposed to follow. They're supposed to follow. But they don't automatically follow. There's an outline on the website on good works, so I don't want to spend too much time on them, although we are going to be talking about them. And you feel free to ask questions about that. But good works are an important part of the Christian life because God planned for us to do them. Remember what Jesus said, let your light shine before men so they can see your good works and glorify our Father in heaven? That's kind of where good works come in. People look at our lives and are drawn to God because of the work of Christ in us. Titus 2:14 elaborates, says, gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people who are zealous for good works. That's God's intention, that people would be zealous for good works. Now, unfortunately, not everybody is zealous for good works. We were the recipient of a good work this morning. We're trying to figure out how to arrange for having our open house and getting Sarah's car. And lo and behold, Sarah calls up and says, can I bring over the car this morning? She's serving our needs. She's loving us, doing a sacrificial good work. It's not like, well, I woke up early this morning. I don't really have anything to do. I don't have to get to choir practice or anything. So why don't I just kind of, you know, swing out of my way and drop off the car? In order to do that, she was zealous for good works. Now, do these things happen all the time in our lives? Why not? Because people aren't saved? Well, that would be the Reformed view that, you know, if you're not doing these good works, you're not zealous for them, you're not saved. But you look, just back up a couple words in Titus and see what it says. He wants to redeem us and purify us, so then we will be zealous for good works. You have to purify yourself so you'll be able to be used by the Master so the Spirit of God can throw through your life so you're plugged into him and then the good works will follow. 1 Peter 1, chapter 1, verse 3. 1 Peter 1 is a great chapter for understanding salvation. But Peter praises God for this. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has caused us to be born again, has begotten us again. But what are we begotten to? A living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Christ was resurrected, we're going to be resurrected. Christ was resurrected to glory, we can share in that glory. That's the basis of our living hope. Our hope is not that our sins are forgiven. Our sins were forgiven when we trusted that Jesus died on the cross for them. But our hope is that of this expectation of reward. Verse 4, we're born again to a living hope, and now he's going to tell you what that living hope is, to an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, and that does not fade away. This inheritance is better than anything you could possibly have on earth because it's permanent, it's enduring. You know, one drop of something that is eternal outweighs dump trucks of stuff that's temporal. Because over time, all the dump truck stuff is going to fade away, it's going to rot, it's going to corrode, but one tiny little crystal of something that is eternal will in the end be greater than something that is temporal. If you think about it, the God who created us with all our desires and knows what's best for us, created things to totally delight us forever. The catch. Wait a minute, here it comes. This inheritance is reserved in heaven for you. Great, I got a reservation. All right, you ever, you know, call up a hotel and make a reservation? You always sleep where you made that reservation? Plans change, you get delayed. If you don't show up, you don't get to claim the reservation. It actually works just like that in heaven. show up after 6 p.m.? I'm sorry, we gave your room away. But I gave you my credit card and reserved it. Oh, well, let me check on that. It's reserved in heaven for you, verse 5, who are kept by the power of God. Wow, the power of God is available to me to keep my reservation so I get my inheritance that I was born again to receive. Oh, it's one more thing. Through faith. Oh, I got to exercise faith in order for the power of God to be at work to keep my reservation so I get the inheritance that I was born again to receive. This is for the salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. Does everybody get that distinction there? It's reserved. God's power is available. You're kept by God's power when you exercise belief, faith, and trust in God's power. Now, look at this spot up the fourth line down from the top. One, two, three, four. Fifth line down. They are kept in faith by the power of God. See the underlined parts in the first paragraph up top? The Calvinist view is that they're kept in faith by the power of Almighty God. The biblical view is you are kept by faith in the power of God. One is something that you have to do, exercise faith. The other one is something that God does totally, and you have nothing to do with. Now, do all believers get their inheritance? Not according to the scriptures. Some of them are going to lose it. We'll take a look at some of those passages in a few minutes. Roman number 1D, the last verse in this section. This is one of the views of the verses that's used for the sanctification aspect of salvation. It says, as you've always obeyed, so much more obey, working out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why do you need fear and trembling to work out your salvation? Not work at your salvation, but work out. Because God is at work in you to cause you to will and do His good pleasure. So God's at work trying to cause you to desire to do the right thing, as well as provide the absolute power for doing it. We spent all last week on this concept of God's grace, and how this is a great definition of God's grace. But you can resist the grace. You can ignore the grace. You can receive the grace in vain. You can fall from grace. You can do all kinds of things that you're not supposed to do with this grace because it's grace. It's an offer. It's free. It's available. It's not forced on you. So you're supposed to do it with fear and trembling because God has these purposes for your life. But you can say, God, I think I'll run my life today. Not a good idea. Okay, so works don't prove that you're saved. Works don't cause you to be saved. So what are good works all about? Well, Roman numeral 2, reward or lack of reward or loss of reward is determined by our good works. Notice Roman numeral 2 says reward or loss of reward, not loss of forgiveness, is determined by our good works. Now, people have heard the expression once saved, always saved. It's actually a pretty good one if you understand what you mean by saved. It drives some people mad, usually of the Arminian camp, when you say that. And basically these are people who just don't look at the scriptures. It actually annoys Calvinists if you say it once they understand what you're actually saying. So let's change the wording a little bit. Once forgiven, always forgiven. Once justified, always justified. Let's go to the human realm. Once born, are you always born? Everybody here been born? Anything undo that? Even if you die, you're still born. Even if your parents disown you or you disown them, you're still their kid. Now, once born again, always born again? Analogy seems to fit. Once I am a child of God, I'm always a child of God. I am a member of His family. Because when I trusted Christ and believed in Him, He did all this work in regenerating me, making me a new creature, transferring Christ credits to my account. All this stuff has been done. I'm always going to be His kid. The issue is, will I be a good kid that brings Him joy and delight? Or am I going to be a kid that causes Him grief? And I've actually had people object to this saying, how could I affect how God feels? Trust me. Jesus wept over Jerusalem. God gets, if you look, read in the Old Testament, how all day long He stretched out His arms to a disobedient people. It grieves Him that He has to discipline His disobedient kids, yet He will do it. So, Titus 3:8. This is a faithful saying. And these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. Wow. Why should Titus constantly have to tell people this if they were automatic? Duh. They're not automatic. Those who have believed in God should be careful, put some effort into it, sweat a bit to maintain good works. We don't believe in perseverance of the saints as understood by some theological systems. We believe in the perspiration of the saints, that they need to sweat to please God. These things are good and profitable to men. It's beneficial for you, and it's beneficial for those around you. It's a good and profitable thing. A little later on in the chapter, Paul writes Titus and says, and let our people also learn to maintain good works, so they can meet urgent needs, and that they might be not unfruitful. Not having good works is a matter of profitability and fruitfulness. It's not a matter of justification, and it's not a matter of forgiveness. So in Hebrews 10:24, we have this responsibility to consider one another, to incite, provoke, stir up acts of love and good works. And that's why, that's what the body does. When we hear about good works being done to each other, we are stirred up to do them as well. Now, what if a person doesn't go through life sweating for others? What if a person goes for life trying to be just cool and comfortable? He says, Jesus suffered for me, so I don't have to. That's great. What about a person like that? What about a person who builds their entire life having the foundation of Christ, but goes the easy route? Instead of digging out the gold and purifying silver and digging out those precious gems, they kind of take the stuff that's easy. The wood, the hay, the stubble. Sounds like the Three Little Pigs. What about these guys? What's going to happen to them? Well, there were a lot of these folks at Church of Corinth, carnal Christians, going to heaven, not very pleasing to their master. And Paul warned them in the Roman numeral 2b, 1 Corinthians 3:13, be careful how you build, because everybody builds. Each one's work will become clear, because the day, the day, will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and fire is going to test each one's work, what sort it is. So I guess what happens when we get to heaven, they kind of have some big bonfire, and all the things that we maybe offered Christ or that we brought with us on our U-Haul. By the way, you can't take a U-Haul to heaven. It follows you. Not in the Bible, but something's going to be up there, and it's going to get tossed on the fire, and you know, it could just also be God's gaze. It burns it up, and all the stuff that's not eternal gets burned up. And all the stuff that's like earthly and temporal and you know, didn't really cost us much, boom, goes away. Verse 14, if anyone's work which he has built endures, he'll receive a reward. But if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. There's going to be a few tears shed. But he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. 1 Corinthians 3:15, you can suffer loss, you can give yourself for the wrong things, but you will be saved. You're not going back into the lake of fire. You're saved out of that. God's grace and his love has kind of permanently gotten you out of that. He's not going to say, oops, you know, I'm sorry, we're revoking your credit account. Jesus' death will no longer be applied to you. No. You will suffer loss of reward. This passage is, this thought drove Paul. Paul, who like, you know, is a super saint, was driven by the thought that after he had preached to others, he could be a reprobate. The word for castaway in your Bibles is actually translated reprobate, which means disqualified for the reward. The way things worked in the Greek games, which is where some of Paul's reward imagery comes from, is if you ran the race and came in first, you wouldn't automatically get rewarded. They would first go and check with all the judges to make sure that you hadn't stepped out of bounds, and then they would check with the coaches to make sure you had trained in the prescribed manner. And then they would ask for a urine sample. Oh no, that's the current games, I forgot. To check for steroid use. It's very, very similar, You would be disqualified from your prize if you had not competed according to the rules. And kind of similarly, if Christians don't compete according to the rules and run in such a way as to win, they're going to get disqualified. And Paul didn't want that to happen to him. He didn't want it to happen to the people he ministered to. And by God's grace, it won't happen to us either. Romans 2:6 is a verse that frequently gets glossed over for those of us who believe in salvation by grace, because it looks like it's salvation by works. And there are lots of wonderful saints who believe the truth that, you know, Christ's death on your behalf is a total gift, but who are kind of confused about works, and then they don't know how to deal with these passages, so they just kind of ignore them. Romans 2:5 is another preceding context, which is always good to look at, but I ran out of room. It talks about God will judge each one, quite part of it, according to his deeds, his works. Deeds and works, same word, ergon, energy expanded to accomplish an objective. And here's how he's going to render or reward. Eternal life is going to be given to those who by patient continuance, this is the word that's sometimes translated perseverance or endurance, in doing good, seek for glory, honor, and immortality. So if you are by patiently enduring and doing good, seeking for glory, honor, and immortality, you will get eternal life. Eternal life is not forgiveness for sins. But those who are self-seeking, you know, do what you want, not what Christ wants, who do not obey the truth, but instead obey unrighteousness. Do you know you could obey unrighteousness? That's the point he's going to make in chapter 6. You are the slave of whoever you obey. You're the slave of righteousness if you obey righteousness, the slave of unrighteousness if you obey unrighteousness. If you obey righteousness, you live happily ever after. If you obey unrighteousness, things don't look too good. In fact, they look bad. You get indignation, wrath, tribulation, and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, Jew first, Jew Greek. But glory, honor, and peace, here's peace as a millennial kingdom blessing to everyone who works what is good. Good works there, folks. Jew first, also Greek, it doesn't make any difference. There's no partiality with God. So God will reward us according to our works. If you seek after what's good, you'll get good. If you seek after what's bad, you get bad. Doesn't say you go into the lake of fire, doesn't say your justification's undone, doesn't say you are disowned. It just says you will receive according to what you've done. I wanted to throw in here Galatians 6, which I think is one of the most forgotten verses in contemporary Christendom. It was actually one of the most forgotten verses in New Testament Christendom. Because it's one of those verses that Paul had to actually preface it with, do not be deceived, because it's something believers can be deceived about. God's not mocked. You're going to reap whatever you sow. Galatians 6, I think 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, somewhere in there. Okay, final verse on this, 2 Corinthians 5:9. Now this is the second letter to the Corinthians. Now they've kind of turned the corner, they're kind of starting to do what's right. And he says, we make it our aim, whether we are present for the body or absent for the body, to be well-pleasing to him, to God. For we all must appear before his judgment seat, that each one may receive according to the things done in the body, according to what he does, whether good or bad. So Paul knew that believers would receive good things for being good and bad things for being bad. And he made it his aim to be pleasing. If you look at chapter 4, it's a great section about how glory is given to people as a whole energy suit, so you're not found naked. But you can do that on your own. So we're saved by grace to do good works. If we don't do good works, we lose out. If we do good works, we win. So far, so good. Now, what about those people who deny Christ? Someone here has a brother who accepted Christ, started growing, and now said, oh, I never really accepted Christ. I never really believed that stuff. Well, what is it? And the guy asked me, is my brother going to heaven or hell? So I said, what does someone have to do to go to heaven rather than hell? Believe that the Father accepts Jesus' death as the payment for your sins. If you believe that, if at any time you believe that, it looks like the Father accepts it. Now, if you were confused about what you did, or you didn't really mean it, yeah, I'm not so sure if that's accepted. But if anyone has at any time believed that, they are regenerated, they're born again, they're made a member of God's family, the Holy Spirit is put in their life, regardless of whether you crowd out the Holy Spirit, lock him in a cupboard under the stairs, and not let him out. He's still in there saying, let me out, let me out. We have a choice to either deny our unsanctified desires or to deny the Lordship of Christ. That's our choice. So when we're talking about denying something, you're going to either deny one or the other. Denial is actually good, despite what modern psychotherapy says. Denial is good. The thing to deny is your unsanctified desires, desires that have not been handed up to God and said, God, will you clean this up for me and give it back? Because I don't want to desire stuff that's really bad for me. If you want to follow Jesus, you have to do this. He said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, Luke 9:23, let him deny himself. Take up his cross daily and follow me. And half the population says, phew, good thing it says himself and not herself. And ladies, you're kind of included in the generic key, all right? So, it's something you have to do. It's something that doesn't happen often. This is the basic call to discipleship, which many decide to not answer. Oh, my machine will get that. I can play that call back anytime I want. Just don't expect me to answer it. If you don't deny yourself, you will wind up denying Christ. Plain and simple. I see it unfortunately happening time and time again, much more frequently than I would like. So, this testimony is true, said Paul to Titus about a Cretan proverb that says, all the Cretans are lazy, slow-bellied, evil gluttons, just living for themselves. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. Don't evangelize them. They're not living like they're supposed to. Rebuke them, and rebuke them sharply, so they accept Christ. No, no, no. Rebuke them, and rebuke them sharply, so they'll be sound in the faith. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being an abominable, disobedient, and disqualified reprobate for every good work. Now remember, he said in Titus that people are made to do good works, they're supposed to be zealous for good works. But if you don't have proper belief, you're going to be unfit and disqualified for doing any good works. And God's intent is that you be zealous for these things. The solution, yeah, Card. If we're doing a work intentionally because we want to please God, or if we're doing a work that is energized by the Spirit of God who works in us to will and do God's good pleasure, those works are good works. David, wanting to build a temple for God in the Old Testament, would fit in that first category. He wanted to do something beautiful for God, to paraphrase the title of Mother Teresa's autobiography. Right? It wasn't something the Spirit of God had motivated him to do, but he said, hey, I live in this nice cedar palace and God's in a tent. God's been good to me. I want to do something for God. I know, I'll build him a house. And then God, in his incredible graciousness, and this is how reward works, comes back and says, you know, David, somebody else is going to build a house for me. And here God does one of the word plays. I'm going to build a house for you. And he gives him a dynasty. He gives him the Davidic covenant as a result of that in 2 Samuel 7. So that David's always going to have a descendant which was fulfilled in Christ to rule. So that's the first group. Those are good. The second group where the Spirit of God is tapping their shoulder saying, hey, dummy, there's something you can do. That's the second group. Now the third group is, I'm going to do this so I look good. I'm going to do this so others will think highly of me. I'm going to do this for the praise of men. Oh no, you just became a New Testament Pharisee. And Jesus said about those folks, how can you receive praise from God when you're so busy trying to get it from one another? Now there are lots of good church folk out there doing good works, so they look good to the Mutual Admiration Society called church. But I don't think it impresses God. He says, they have their reward. So you want to do a good work, that God is going to be pleased with. Make sure it's energized by Him. Make sure it's something that He said is kind of a smart thing to do. And make sure you're not doing it so others will hear and praise you. You can do it so others will hear and be encouraged to do likewise. There's some people going around saying, oh, if someone hears about your good work, you lose credit in heaven. That's not quite the case. God wants our good works to shine before men so they can see them. But if we're doing it so we look good, we probably lose out in the future, because good works are supposed to be done so God looks good. Good question. Okay, so rebuke them so they'll be sound in the faith, so they can do good works, is eventually how Titus 1 is going to round up. Okay, 2 Timothy 2:10 through 13 is a passage that befuddles most people. You have to be able to do Bible study in order to be able to understand this. And people of both theological camps that are off base are going to wind up quoting verse 12, particularly the last half of it, to support their case. And hardly anybody touches verse 13. But since fools rush in where angels dare to tread, we will go all the way to verse 13 in understanding this passage. Paul says, oh no, I'm just going to open up a can of worms from previous weeks. I endure all things for the sake of the elect. But outline on election, corporate to glory, not individual to salvation. Hopefully just close that one up back up. That they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. He wants believers to obtain salvation with glory. There's some believers who are going to have a smoky salvation as opposed to a glorious salvation. This is a faithful saying. There's a handful or so of these scattered throughout the scriptures. It's kind of good to be aware of them if you want to know what faithful sayings are. Here's how it goes. Let me first clarify. There's a structure here. I tried to reflect it, but I didn't have enough white space to help you see it as clearly as you should. It's called chiastic structure, common Greek form of communication. The outside things relate to each other. The inside things relate to each other. And whenever this is given, the inside stuff is the author's main point. And it's a way of saying, hey, this is important. It's like a ancient Greek highlighter. They would put it in chiastic form to help them see this. Okay. If we died with him, we shall live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. And most people will read this who are not unacquainted with the scriptures or Bible study and say, see, the Bible really is confusing. Right? God never meant for us to read it. He meant for us to go to church and have someone explain it to us. No, you're actually supposed to be able to do this one on your own, but I'll give you a few hints. Let's look at the outer edges. If we died with him, we'll live with him. If we're faithless, he remains faithful. Maybe they relate to each other. Oh, wait, there's something in italics. It wasn't in the original text. Maybe Bill added it. Oh, yeah, he did. All right. Let's look at the middle one. If we endure, we'll reign. Oh, yeah, we've been talking about that, I think. Somewhere in between my nap, I heard that. If we deny him, he'll deny us. Oh, that sounds scary. Okay, what's going on there? Those two go together. That's talking about reward. Outer edges are talking about justification. The inner two are talking about reward. Romans 6:1 says that as many are baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death, so that we should walk in newness of life. So basically, in the New Testament church, when you believed, you got baptized. That happened real close together. And you were confessing your belief in Christ. And you were identifying with the fact, just like he died, you're going to die to the world and you're going to walk with him. Baptism was the first step of discipleship way back then. Didn't get your sins forgiven. Your belief in Christ did. But it set you on the road to discipleship. Say, I'm dead to my former life. I'm going to start living a new life. So if we die with him, we shall also live with him. You can take live with him as way future. I think the context is a little better to take it with present experience of abiding with Christ, but you can take it any way you want. If we endure, we'll also reign. Now that's pretty clear. If we endure, because in living for Christ, swimming upstream in a world that's going downstream, you're going to experience difficulty. You're going to trust God for one of his promises to come true, and it doesn't look like it's coming true. You're tempted to give up and say, this God stuff doesn't work. You'll have to endure. You might have to sacrifice something that's very dear to you and find Old Testament tradition, slit its throat, And it's going to hurt to do that. That calls for endurance. I'm going to do endurance in a couple of weeks, perseverance and endurance. For all you perceivers out there, there's hope. Speaking as one. But if you endure, you'll also reign with him. So the same thing Paul said in Romans 8:17. If we suffer together with Christ, we will reign together with Christ. But if we deny him, he will deny us. Now, does it mean our sins are not forgiven? No, what it means when it comes time to stand before the Father, and Jesus says, here is so-and-so, my faithful servant, who was loyal to me all the time I was away. I'd like you to reward him. The Father will reward us, but if we deny Christ, he says he will deny us. Perfect justice. As you sow, so shall you reap. If you deny what he wants, do what you want, he will deny what you want. This is the end of Proverbs 1, scary passage. You don't listen to wisdom, wisdom isn't going to listen to you when you need help. It's too late. So that's what this passage is. No sanctification, no glorification. But there's hope in God's infinite grace. If we are faithless, if we fail to believe, if we fail to continue, yet he remains faithful. He will fulfill the promises he made to you. He cannot deny himself. One of the things you see God continually doing in the Old Testament is being loyal to the promises he made to the nation of Israel. When they refused to believe him, refused to obey him, he would discipline them, but he would not take his love off them. He would still, after he disciplined them, try to bring them back. He is faithful. He cannot deny himself. He cannot deny the fact that he said, if you believe in Jesus, I forgive your sins. He can never deny that, because he would be denying himself. And he can't do it. This is why we worship the God of infinite love and infinite grace. Also a God of infinite justice. He cannot deny himself. He will be true to what he said. So the outer two are probably most likely dealing with justification. The inner two are dealing with reward. And even if we are faithless, he will remain faithful. That's it. Actually, that alone could be a nail in the coffin that says you have to have faith to the end in order to be saved. God's faithfulness will preserve us from hell. Two more sections, Roman numeral 3D. Just as there were false prophets among the people in Old Testament times, there will also be false prophets among you, Peter tells the New Testament church. Now, most people cannot place themselves back in New Testament times, and if you could do this, it would make it so much easier on you. Think about what it was like to follow Christ back then. You didn't go to church. They didn't have a nice building with a steeple on it and a cross on top and pews and rows and people wearing wires, you know, robes and singing. You know, they didn't have all that stuff. They met in a sewer, persecuted, the catacombs. Dead people stumped there. That's where they met. That's where Christians had to meet. It was not a culturally acceptable thing to do. In fact, if they found out you were meeting, you would often get killed. It's just like the persecuted church in China and other parts of the world. It was not a culturally acceptable thing to do. And the only people who would be part of the club would be people who believed that Jesus died for your sins. You wouldn't be there otherwise. Similar situation back in Old Testament times. Nation of Israel was kind of isolated from all the other nations. And unless you were part of the covenant community, you had no part being there. You know, if you're someone who came from Iceland and said, you know, hi, I'm here to teach you the Old Testament. It's like, back. Oh, they didn't have crosses back then. But, they would stone you because you weren't part of the group. So the idea of false teachers and bad teachers and false prophets being folks that are not believing that Jesus died for your sins is so totally erroneous. But it's what a lot of people propagate because they can only see things in black and white. Either you are perfect and wonderful Christian or you're not saved. Well, I live in the world of gray. That's where I think all of us live. We have good days and we have bad days. We have good years and bad years. Good decades and hopefully not good bad decades. But it's not black or white. And there are lots of people who write books that are well-intentioned but wrong. there are lots of people who write books that say they believe that Jesus died for your sins, but if you don't have good works, you're not going to heaven. They're also wrong. Take a look at this passage. There are false prophets among the people, just as there were, so there will be false teachers among you, who secretly, that means like you're not going to notice it, will bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them. So someone stands up in the catacomb and says, Jesus did not die for your sins. Is that a secret? No. I mean, they would have stoned him. Well, maybe not. They probably would have just beat about his body with their canes. And you know, it's like there's no way that that could be brought in secret. They are not denying the saviorship of Jesus. They are denying the lordship of Jesus. Just like happens all the time. I don't want to knock the victorious Christian life because there is such a thing, but I realize where people tend to live, and they deny the lordship of Christ, not the saviorship, the lordship. They're secretly doing this. Now just think about it. How could someone stand up and say, Jesus did not come in the flesh and die for your sins? Couldn't it happen? Because why were they all there in the first place? Because they believed that Jesus died for their sins. So the false teaching that's being brought in is not denying the saviorship of Jesus, but denying his lordship. Basically, you can live as you want. What? Like what we have today?
Yeah.
You can live as you want. It's under grace. God will forgive you. No biggie. You know? Don't sweat it. If you're one of the you're in. Live for you can live for this world and there are no bad consequences. Because it's all under grace. So we continue in sin that grace may abound? Wait a minute. Something in Romans 6 that says the answer to this. May it never be, or certainly not. Right. But that was one of the problems. Okay. So, they'll bring upon themselves with destruction, and unfortunately, many who do not do inductive Bible study are going to follow their destructive ways. And because of these folks, the way of truth is going to be blasphemed because they're not leading Christ-like lives. They're basically leading pagan lives, presenting themselves as holier than thou, and it does not go over real well with the unbelievers who speak against. That's what blasphemy means. Whew! I would not try that again because I might hurt myself. You're speaking against it. So the way of truth is being spoken against because of the lives of people who are denying the lordship of Christ. I mean, unfortunately, don't we all know people who kind of, we wish we'd keep quiet? I have this guy in my class who's a Christian. He has yet to get a textbook. He is interrupting every single class with his comments that are so far off base. Everyone kind of, he had a couple of self-defeating propositions in class talking about the Western Civ idea of God being one and how that was unique. And I asked, well, what's the importance of God being one? Monotheism. And this guy goes off on, well, it's like with Christianity, there's like one God, but there are all these different denominations, and, you know, it's like, no, don't go there, shh, quiet. And I finally had to say, you know, you're really saying that there's one, and then you're saying there's all this disunity because of this oneness. It really doesn't make sense. And all the other, the both classes here, yay! You know, I wish this guy would just not. My class doesn't know the position from where I'm coming. And clearly, the position of Christianity is looking poor because this guy isn't doing what he's supposed to be doing. He's not doing his job. Those of you who've been on the train with a friend, and a subway evangelist comes on. You know, here I am trying to develop a relationship with this person and you're actually driving them away with what you're shouting in their ear. Anyway, it's another story. So, 4, verse 20, later in the chapter, and then the whole rest of the chapter, 2 Peter 2, goes on to talk about these false teachers and their negative influence on the way believers live. If, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, whoa, they've escaped the pollution of the world. How do they do that? By means of the knowledge of somebody. Who's the somebody? Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Wow, here comes Savior. How come we didn't use Savior up there? Because they weren't denying the saviorship, they were denying the lordship. It's So Paul didn't, I mean, Peter didn't know how to use Lord and Savior, and he does use them, and he uses them with intent and purpose. He said, these false teachers have escaped the defilements of the world because they have knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and they are again entangled in those pollutions and overcome by them. Their latter end is worse for them than the beginning. This is a passage that most people steer miles and miles away from because they understand reward. They think that latter end is worse than the beginning. The latter end is going to hell, worse than the beginning, but then they were going to hell anyway. And, oh, this is confusing. It isn't. What it really is they have become believers. They knew the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They started down the path of righteousness. They developed a teaching that was easy. Wood, hay, and stubble. Do what you want. Do what you desire. They got entangled back in the world. Braided in with the world is this word for entangled. They're just like so stuck in, they can't get out. The latter end is worse than the beginning. The beginning was not before they accepted Christ. The beginning was after they accepted Christ. And the latter end is the lack of reward, the rebuke at the judgment seat of Christ, the receiving what, according to what they've done in their body, which is not going to be pleasant. That's worse than the beginning. False teachers show up a couple spots in Scripture. Another spot that Paul refers to them in, that was Peter, is Philippians 3:18. Philippians 3, the chapter is cool. Paul starts out saying, you know, I was a super Jew, but that's, I count as dung. It's worthless compared to the passing worth of knowing Christ. For the purpose of knowing and having an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ, Paul says, I have endured the loss of all things. And then he says, I stretch, the one thing I do, I stretch towards the prize of hearing the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I stretch with every fiber of my being, sweating for the reward that I want to get from Christ. All who are mature will have a similar viewpoint. If you want a definition of Christian maturity, look at the middle of chapter 3 of Philippians. It's a person stretching with all they've got for their eternal reward, intentional and fueled by grace. And he says, mark those who walk this way and take them as an example. Why? Verse 18. Because there are many bad walkers. Many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Whatever that means, we'll figure it out in a minute. Whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, who mind earthly things. They are not enemies of the cross on which Jesus died. They are enemies of the cross that you take to follow Christ in discipleship. Because remember, how would they be in the church anyway? They had to believe that Jesus died for your sins in order to get in there. And their problem is they have their mind set on earthly things. Who's their God? The Lord and Savior? No, their belly, which is often put as a figure of speech for you, their appetites. They don't differ from a lot of people I know. And they're going to wind up losing. 2 Corinthians 3:5 talks about them as being disqualified for the prize. A person who believes that Jesus died for their sins is eternally secure. You'll never, never, ever have to pay that penalty because it's paid. Now, what are you going to do with the life God has given you? Do you live it to please your master? Do you live it for things that are eternal benefit, or do you live it for your belly? Apparently, as I understand the scriptures, the choice is yours. You will not automatically desire only what is good. You will have to go through the Romans 12, 1 and 2 process of being transformed by the renewing of your minds. Then you'll just start desiring what's good. Then you'll experience God's good, perfect and acceptable will. And then life is good. Okay, questions on what I said? Sure. Yes, Matt, Fiona.
What's the difference between eternal life and salvation?
Ooh, good question. What is the difference between eternal life and salvation? There should be an outline on the website that's got all the references to eternal life. And it's going to differentiate them. Let me give you my 2-second blurb on this. It's actually going to take 2 minutes. A lot of people equate eternal life with heaven. And in one sense, there might be some passages that lean that way, where eternal life is equated with heaven. Eternal life is in some passages given to you as a gift, and in other passages, it's earned as a reward. So rather than go through all of them here, there's a whole line where you can kind of go through and kind of figure out which is which and which is the appropriate context. I need to tell you something about how the Bible got translated to answer this one correctly. Eternal was used of every single Greek author, every single classical Greek author, common Greek author, New Testament Greek author, to mean age. There's another word that means forever and ever on both sides, but it meant a definite period of time. There was one Greek author, his name was Plato, who used this word for eternal, aeon, both as an age and as an indefinite period of time. So you just look up any Greek lexicon, you'll see that this is the way it is. The scriptures get translated out of Greek into Latin by the Roman Catholic Church and eventually into English. The people doing the translations are Roman Catholics. They consider themselves the kingdom of God here on earth. There is no future kingdom, it's here and now. Reformation theology takes over and considers themselves. Calvin was trying to reestablish the kingdom of God in Geneva. So as people translate the scriptures, they use a word that should mean age and place it with still this indefinite period of time. The reason is they don't buy into the messianic age, the millennial kingdom, when Christ comes back to rule. So they want to basically make it this, the indefinite period of time. It's like out there somewhere. Life is another one that's very interesting. God said to Adam and Eve, the day you eat the fruit, you will surely die. Now, I look in vain for tombstones in Genesis chapter 3. I don't see them. Because they're walking around, picking fig leaves, talking to God, and hiding, playing hide-and-go-seek with God in the garden. They don't look very dead to me. Then they go out and have kids. That should have killed them. So, like, what's going on here? How can they be still walking around living when they're supposed to be dead? And then you start realizing, does life always mean what I think it means? Then you go a little bit further on, and you find out in ancient Near East, to have life meant to exercise dominion or rulership under the terms of a covenant, and to have death was to be deposed from rulership. King actually wrote a passage that was translated in ancient text. So-and-so was an unfaithful servant, so I put him to death, led him captive and chained to my capital city, where he served out the rest of his days in my dungeon. Anyway, he's not one of these walking dead people, zombies. They get put to death, but they're kind of serving in the prison. What gives? Then you begin to realize a definition of life that fits a lot of spots where it's used is to exercise dominion. So it's to exercise dominion in the eternal age, given as a reward, or to failure to exercise dominion. Romans 8 talks about the life, the mind that is set on the spirit is life and peace, dominion and peace. The mind that's set on the flesh is death, lack of dominion. And people are walking around being deprived of dominion. Yeah, Kat.
Can you define dominion?
Rulership, power, exercise of authority, ruling over 10 cities. Okay, so eternal life, it depends, it's this aspect of being there in the kingdom, having the position of the kingdom are kind of two separate things. There's an outline on the website. It's also on the class notes on rewards. There's a whole page on it. Just that point I mentioned.
Yeah.
Yes, sir.
Does it work? I guess it's a question. What is the work, and does the work have to be directed to someone or something else? I mean, quiet time, devotional, you know, it's not like benefiting anyone else really at that moment, but that would be a sort of good work.
Mm-hmm. Okay. There's another sheet on the website called Good Works. I might even do this because it's been a number of years since I've done it. You can do it on your own, look it up on the website, or type into the online Bible, Good Works, or Good Work asterisk, and you'll get a whole bunch of stuff related to Good Works. Let's do good and to share for such sacrifices God's well pleased in the context of Good Works. I think eventually, when you look at all the different references about Good Works, things done to others, things that are done in terms of relationship with God, anything that is done with a view towards pleasing God and benefiting others and eventually yourself can be classified as a good work. God has prepared good works for us to do, according to Ephesians 2:10. Then you get a bunch of commands in the New Testament. So, like, Am I supposed to like do good works or obey these commands? Maybe they're the same. So it kind of meshes. You know, God is not going to say, okay, this is what you're created for, now go do something else. We do that. But so good works has a whole broad thing. We'll let you discover them on your own.
Is there one that's more like we were reading about the study on women in Titus, and it talks about what was service to God for a woman was teaching, young women to love their husbands, and that was holy service. That was in God's sight. That's like.
Service to the saints is big. A woman, no one, she wasn't even supposed to be put on the widow's list until in 1 Timothy, unless she, chapter 5, I think, was known for her good works. And it's not only service to the saints, but if you look at other passages, there's a broader context that you could apply. So if you think about whatever the Holy Spirit is motivating people to do, that is denying themselves and serving others for the glory of God, yeah, that probably fit. It's letting your light shine.
Could be even a small little thing. Because a lot of times people think, I'm going to go and do good work, I'm going to go feed poor people, I'm going to go and ask them how to do something. But a lot of times it's just doing something.
I would suggest before they do that, they click on the online Bible and see what all the good works are listed, or they find the outline that is kind of pre-digested and shoot it over for them. And I might even do a good work sermon coming up down the road. Sarah?
I'm just confused about when you're talking about eternal life, are you talking that the Bible saying that that's in the millennial kingdom?
Okay. Eternal of the age, of the millennial age. Life is power and dominion. It's actually in a greater bestowment of the Holy Spirit, which enables you to do the things that please God. So you actually are participating, part of you is participating in eternal life right now. You have the Spirit of God within you, and you're going to get more of that Spirit in the future. Eventually, the Spirit's going to be poured out without measure. Right now, you got a measured dose of it. So eternal life, Zane Hodges, the way he describes it in his book, I think it's The Hungry Inherit, says, no one is given eternal life as a reward who has not first given it as a gift. And he probably is viewing the First Ephesians 1:13, sealing with the Holy Spirit, who is the first installment of more to come, as a synonym for the eternal life. But we have eternal life as a present possession right now, in terms of we have this eternal aspect of us that's going to live forever and ever. We don't have the eternal life of rulership in the kingdom because the kingdom isn't here yet. So, yeah, it is a little confusing, which is why I commend you to the outline that kind of does that. Or just look up eternal life on your own.
But after the millennial kingdom, there's
no more dominion? After 1,000 years, what happens? That's another whole sermon, but J. Dwight Pentecost was asked this in a class, who wrote Things to Come, so he should know about this stuff. And he said he sees no reason to believe that the organization and structure of the millennial kingdom does not follow into the eternal kingdom, eternal state. So you could view rewards as just for 1,000 years, or you could view them as forever and ever, but they actually are called eternal rewards. So it looks like there's two different words used for eternal in the New Testament. One for an indefinite period of time, one for a long time. I think those are also listed on that sheet somewhere. If you can't find it, let me know. I'll dig it up.
Which of the Greek words is for life of the age?
Ion is Aio is the one for ionos, the form adjective or noun, is the one for the age. And I'm having a senior moment here on the chronos. Is the, I don't know. Let's look at the other one. Just look up forever.
Okay.
Any other questions?
I have one.
Sure, Julie.
I had a couple of people when we were talking about Victorian Christian life and they admit their mediocrity in it and that they're okay with just being cut off. They understand they're going to be judged, they understand that God is going to judge them poorly. They're okay with that because they're just happy to be in heaven. And I'm
all
floored by that. And I really don't know how to respond. How would you respond to someone who says that?
Normally I'd say something like, oh yeah?
Good one.
which would probably have the same effect as trying to reason with them with the scriptures, that the God who loves you and cares for you and wants to know what's best for you has said this is the way that's best, and for you to reject him. Hebrews says, how much more severe punishment do you think folks deserve who have trampled underfoot, you know, the Son of God, who have insulted and despised, spit in the face of the spirit of grace? The one who knew his master's will and didn't do it will be punished with more stripes than the person who didn't know it and didn't do it. There are ugly things that happen to ugly believers that are not dealing with going into the eternal lake of fire. So they have a deceived view of heaven. They bought into Satan's lie, which is why, oh yeah, might be the best thing. You always pray that Satan will be bound from their life so they can actually get a few rays of light in there. But you're dealing basically with a worldling that has been taken captive by Satan to do his will. So, 1 Timothy chapter 2 or so says, first or second, servant of God must not be argumentative, but in meekness instructing those who oppose him, that perhaps God will grant them repentance for the knowledge of the truth. So, oh yeah, probably isn't the best, but probably going to accomplish the same. Yeah, it's a person who's just bought into lies, and their morality is dictating their spirituality, as opposed to vice versa. Yeah, it's kind of tragic. Anyway, anybody have any success with something else?
He's been shown to be whipping a master key person.
Yeah, the unprofitable servant who did not do his master's will. So they're really deceived in terms of thinking that heaven is one this big happy, you know, pylon on God's lap. You know, God's got plan, structure, order, and he's revealed that. And no one treats God with contempt. God will not be mocked. Whatever a man reaps, that he will also sow. You know, so it's like there's no fear of God in that person. And they just obviously haven't chosen to, you know, block out all the verses that talk about fear of God. It says in, you know, Peter's a great book for this. It says, it's a fearful and terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And if so, you know, if believers are scarcely saved, what about those who don't obey the truth? You know, ones who are believing God's promises are scarcely saved. What about those who just don't? It's like, God is awesome, and we trifle with him at our peril. Yeah, Carter.
In terms of increasing our desire and motivation for future rewards, to me, that sounds like a really great thing. But I'm driven by power. So actually, my question is, for people who are a little more driven by pleasure and possession, how does that translate? I know some people would be like, well, I don't really want a fool.
Right, exactly.
Desire, but how do you handle it? You know what I mean? I'd rather, you know, have a flush couch or whatever. So can you like superimpose the thing you desire on this idea of reward, or how do you...
Yeah, I figured I'd wind up doing a follow-up sermon on the rewards coming a little down the road after this. People are motivated by power, pleasure, and possessions, the big three. Adam and Eve had those desires. When Eve was tempted, those are the things Satan appealed to. When Christ was tempted, those are the appeal to. And the whole world has a system that's set up for the lust of the eyes, which is possessions, the lust of the flesh, which is pleasure, and the pride of life, which is power. So we're driven by it. If you go to the promises to overcomers in the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and 3, you have a bunch of promises that actually equate to power, pleasure, and possessions. They are the same three things that a sovereign could give to a faithful governor in the ancient Near East. What normally happened is you'd conquer a territory, you'd put somebody in charge, and you'd go back to your capital city, just like our king has done. You then come back and check on him on your next summer pilgrimage, and if he was faithful, you could give him one of three things: additional land and possessions, additional rulership, or the pleasure of your company. You could actually have him come into your court. One of the things that is promised to overcomers is to be a pillar in the house of God. Now, none of you have ever aspired to being a pillar in the house of God. I mean, it's like, yeah, I want to be a column of rock in the house of God. Well, it's a figure of speech for a permanent structure in the house of God. Now, let's see. What's God's house like? Well, from what I understand, he's got the best music throughout all eternity. He's got the best incense, he's got the best food, he's got the best parties. It's just like the in all religions, the highest priest temple was the best spot to be on earth. So those things are what we enjoy in the future for the pleasure puppies among us. One of the big things that we like in life is love of a relationship. Most people are always looking for a relationship with another person because they don't have a good relationship with Jesus Christ. Just, you know, they're missing out on Christ, who's sitting there in their, you know, parlor saying, "Hey, let's meet," and they're, you know, dashing by him to go out and find, you know, someone that doesn't satisfy. So for those people who love relationship, there is nothing better than abiding in the presence of God, but you can't do that unless you're doing it on His terms. So there are other things that God uses to motivate us. You know, I come almost at it from a pragmatic standpoint. If you want life to work, you've got to do it His way. Because eventually, to get it to work, you're going to have to come back and do it His way. And I just hate doing something wrong, you know, so I have to go back and redo it. So I'd much rather do it His way, because then it works, and I live happily ever after. Because I've, you know, screwed up my life for many years on my own. Of course, some people don't realize they've been screwing up their life, and they go, "Oh, I'm just fine." But they're missing out on intimacy with Christ. It says, "He who has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and we will come to him, and we will make our home with him. We will abide with him, and him with us." John 14:21 from the GT song. So, you know, they're missing out on that. So anybody who's driven by pleasure should realize they could be hooked on one. Better is one day in God's courts than 1,000 elsewhere. You know, they're still working on 1,000 elsewhere when they're going to be having 1,000 in God's courts. Yeah, Steve. Right. If they were going to be consistent with the system, they would have to say, it really doesn't matter. You're either in or out, you can do nothing about it. Right. Otherwise, so we get rid of all the preachers. Good idea. No. Wait a minute. Scratch that remark. What they do, and what Vance, in his book, demonstrates this, and so does What Love Is This? Dave Hunt. Goes through and says, they basically wind up preaching a salvation by works. In order to prove that you are elect, you have to have good works. And if you don't have good works, you're not one of the elect. Now, you can't do anything about being one of the elect, but if you have good works, you're one of the elect. If you don't have good works, you're not one of the elect. So people are really being logically inconsistent to say, I will do good works to show that I am one of the elect. But then the system is illogical. But yeah, we want assurance of salvation. And it's found in Christ. If you believe, you're forgiven. Boom, you're in. Assurance. No sweat. Now, you know, are you going to be a good believer or a bad believer? So they don't have assurance. No Calvinist has assurance of their salvation. They cannot know for sure that they're going to heaven, which is why maybe Calvinists are fair game for evangelism. You know, have you reached a point in your spiritual life where you know for sure that you're going to heaven? Why? Do you have faith in your election? Do you have faith in your baptism? Actually, Calvin believed that infant baptism was efficacious. He believed he was going to heaven because he was baptized by an unbelieving Catholic priest that he was actually separating from that whole order. But that was his basis for his election. Unbelievable. Do people have faith in their going forward in a meeting? What do they have faith in? It's one of the questions I asked below. The only correct answer is that you have faith that Christ's death, sufficient payment for your sins, that the Father said he would accept it. It's just like looking up to the bronze serpent that was held up. I'm looking to Christ to get me to heaven. I'm assured I'm going there. Okay, now I need to get on with my life. And most people spend decades wondering, am I saved, am I not saved? It's a real simple thing. Last call? Yeah.
Does Catholic belief in purgatory that, you know, if you do good work, if you obey the church's commandments, which includes the Ten Commandments, you'll get out of purgatory faster. How does that, it, Am I correct in thinking that that's denying the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice?
Yes.
And how does that relate, or does it relate in any way to the Calvinist, what we just talked about, you know, if you're not demonstrating what it's going to not be elected? Do they embrace election?
Yeah, actually, Dave Hunt gives a story of a guy who believes the truth, then his church drifts into Calvinism, he gets all kind of confused, winds up going back to a Catholic priest who pulls down a well-thumbed copy of the Institutes to point to where Calvin says infant baptism gets you in, your baptism in the Catholic Church gets you, and just like it got in Calvin, the guy goes out really happy for 2 days, and then he realizes, wait a minute, I know that this stuff wasn't true when it was in the Catholic Church, now how can it be true here? And then he's miserable again. And finally, his wife kind of sets him back on the right track, saying, you know, it's like your belief in Christ, dummy, that's the thing that does it. But it takes him a long time. He spends like 2 years just wandering around trying to figure it out. The Catholics are ignorant of Hebrews 9:27. Christ suffered for sins once to all. No, no, that's First Peter. For by one sacrifice is perfected forever those who are sanctified. It's just one sacrifice is sufficient. Hebrews 9:27?
Yeah.
It's supposed to amend I once after that judgment. Okay, then it's a couple verses after that. In the chapter 9 of Hebrews, or somewhere in there, it's got that verse that does it. You got it up there? Or you had another one?
Yeah.
What?
Yeah.
Oh. What does it say?
9:27?
Yeah. Okay, where's the one for when he's perfected forever those who are sanctified? Yeah, just go type it online Bible. I'll find it and I'll bring it back next week. Okay, let's pray and then we can eat. Father, thank you that you have sent your Son to die for our sins so that we don't have to. Thank you by his sacrifice and obedience to your will. Jesus has brought about such incredible benefits for all of us. We know that as you call us to follow in his footsteps, our obedience will benefit others. Help us lead lives empowered by your Spirit that cause you delight, that cause you to be glad that you've adopted us and made us your children. Let us be good kids that will receive all that you have in store for us. Thank you for your truth. Thank you again that we have it in our language and it's accessible. Thanks for being able to meet here. Thanks for food. Pray you bless our fellowship. All in Christ's name. Amen.